Father, again, we first want to thank you. We acknowledge you as our Father. Unlike any earthly Father, you are our Father who is in heaven. Lord, as far as the heaven is above the earth, so you are above anything that we've ever known for love and care and comfort, protection. So we come to you, our Father, and we ask that you would continue to speak to us as we look into your scriptures. We thank you for them, that you motivated and inspired men to lay their lives down that we could have this book before us, Lord. We thank you for it, Lord, and we ask that as we look into it this morning, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts. We thank you that you are not a dead God, that you are alive and living, and that you are a speaking God and a working God. And you said that, my sheep hear my voice. And Lord, help us to hear you this morning. Lord, give us ears to hear what you might say to each of us. Lord, we just ask that you would come now and just speak to us. Have your way. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to worship you. Lord, with the aid of music, Lord, we've been able to lift our hearts and our voices to you. We thank you. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to give to you financially. Lord, we just thank you for the opportunity of coming together as your body and loving one another. Lord, take us on in these things. And Father, speak to us now as we look into your word. Again, may our hearts just be open and receptive to hear what you would say to us, Lord. We love you, Lord, and apart from you, Lord, we can do nothing. Lord, we confess, Lord, I confess my inability to do anything that's lasting or eternal. Lord, it's you who must speak. So come, Lord, and speak to us. For Jesus' sake, thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going back to Judges chapter 16, and I want to finish Samson, the lessons that we can learn from Samson. I want to bring up one kind of a fragment. I don't remember if we spent much time on it, but it's the last verse of chapter 14. I just want to mention it and kind of for lessons for us. The last verse in chapter 14, verse 20, and it says, "And Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best friend," or his best man. And then we read on again that is repeated by his father in verses 1 and 2, that his best man had taken his wife. And I mentioned, I think, before about in John chapter 3, it talks about John the Baptist. The Pharisees come to John the Baptist, and they are hoping to stir up jealousy or find jealousy in John the Baptist's heart. And they say to him, you know, "Do you recognize, do you notice that everybody is going to this one called Jesus? And they're all being baptized by him, though Jesus himself never baptized anyone. It was his disciples that did the baptizing. But he said, you notice that your crowds are dwindling and they're all going over here and you're losing out." And John the Baptist said, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom." And so he recognized that Jesus was the bridegroom of the church. The church was the bride. And he said, "He who's got the bride, he's the bridegroom. I'm not the bridegroom." But he says, "The friend of the bridegroom," which is the exact translation that this is from Hebrew to Greek, "the friend of the bridegroom, the best man." John knew he was the best man. Isn't that something? And you and I can be the best man to Jesus, to somebody, introducing our bridegroom to somebody. We can be the best man in that marriage. It's really the work of the Holy Spirit, but he uses men and women. John the Baptist says that I, the friend of the bridegroom, I'm just happy to hear his voice. You know, just to hear his voice. And here in this Judges, his best man was so unfaithful that he took his wife from him. We don't want to be like that. We don't want something to take Jesus from us. We want to protect that relationship. And this book, a reason, part of why I bring that up, is this book is really a tale, somewhat, the life of Samson is a tale of relationships. And remember, Christianity is a relationship. So often Christianity is defined by things we don't do. And that's not, you know, yes, that's part of it. I don't do this, I don't do that. Yeah, that's part of it. But it should be defined by what we do do. And Christianity is a relationship between a holy God and his people. And for us individually, it's a relationship between me and Christ, bought by his blood, purchased by his blood, cleansed by his blood, welcomed into heaven through his blood, through his redemption. And it's about a relationship, an ongoing relationship. And this story of Samson is a story of broken relationships. One, then another, and then another, and then Delilah, and then Samson's broken relationship with his God. That's the saddest of all the relationships that there is in the book. And so remember, we must keep up the relationship that we have between Christ. It's a personal thing. You know, everything else helps us in that direction. Prayer meetings help. Church attendance helps. Reading our Bible helps to keep that relationship vibrant and healthy and alive. Prayer time, personal prayer time with the Lord is really, we need to develop that relationship, which is obvious. We do that with one another. If you like somebody, you want to spend time with them. Husbands and wives want to spend time together. When you are courting somebody, you want to not do it online forever. If anybody's ever done online, you know, that might be an introduction, but it's not the way to get to know somebody. You got to get face to face, and so it's a relationship. So anyway, we see as we look at Samson, let's start reading in chapter 16. We'll read to the end of the chapter. Let's start in verse, let's see. We're familiar with, because we read it last week, how she tempted him, saying, "Tell me where your strength lies." And, you know, Spurgeon once said, and I like the illustration, he talks about our life. We're protecting our life for God. We don't want to let sin in. What the devil will do is he comes to the door and he beats on the door, and we've got the door locked so the devil can't get in. The big things don't get in. The big sin doesn't get in because we got the front door locked. But he goes to a window and he lifts his little pal up and he sneaks in through an open window. And then that little pal comes into the house. Just the little thing comes into the house. And when he's in the house, the little one works his way to the front door and unlocks the front door, and then the big one comes walking in. And that's the way sin is. It's just sometimes just this little thing. I can get away with this. Well, that's what Samson's attitude. I can get away with these things. So he plays with that which is most precious to him. He plays with it, as she says to him, "Well, tell me where your strength lies." "Oh, if you tie my hands with bows, you know, fresh bowstrings that haven't been used, I can't do anything." "Oh, if you tie my hands with rope, new rope, I can't do anything." "Oh, if you take the locks of my hair," he's getting closer to the truth. "If you take locks of hair," so the cost is getting closer and a little more precious. If you weave them into your loom here, I can't do anything. Into the web of your loom, that'll do it. And then finally she comes to him and wears him down. She's the definition of the importunate widow. You know, she's coming and coming and coming again. And sin is like that, relentless sometimes, coming, coming, coming. And again, her name, we, you know, looked at her name. It's someone who is taking ease. They're unhappy. They're always looking for more. She's, that's who Delilah is. That's what sin is. It always wants more and more. So if we drop down to verse, let's go to verse 18. Well, let's go to 15. Verse 15 of chapter 16. "Then she said to him, 'How can you say I love you?'" So he's telling her he loves her. You know, he really loves this woman. He's given his heart to this woman. "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these three times and have not told me where your great strength lies." So it came to pass when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him, so that his soul was vexed to death, that he told her all of his heart and said to her, "No razor has come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be as other men." When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up once more, for he has told me all his heart." So the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hand. Then she lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." So he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes, or gouged out his eyes, and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy." And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, "Our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land, and the one who multiplied our dead." So it happened, when their hearts were merry, that they said, "Call for Samson, that he may perform for us." So they called for Samson from the prison, and he performed for them, and they stationed him between pillars. Then Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand — what a picture, isn't it? Mighty Samson being led by a little child by the hand — who led him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars which support the temple, so that I may lean upon them." Now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, about 3,000 men and women on the roof, watching while Samson performed. Then Samson called to the Lord, saying, "Oh, Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my 2 eyes." And Samson took hold of the 2 middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right and the other on his left. Then Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And so he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. And his brothers and all his father's household came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of his father Manoah. He had judged Israel 20 years. So there's kind of our closing life of okay, let's go through these verses and glean some pictures out of this. In verse 19, and again, remember, Delilah is a picture for us of sin. And you see how she pesters. In verse 19, it says, she began to afflict him after she discovered and he gave her his, told her the truth. She began to afflict him. Doesn't sin make mockery of us? I mean, Samson is a great example of sin, us, you know, Christians letting sin into their life. She begins to afflict him. She mocks him as though he's now a weakling. She has no fear of what he might do. She's mocking him. And sin mocks men and women. It lies to them. It tells them, if you do this, you'll be happy, and this will happen, and that'll happen. And in the end, men end up in the gutter, or they end up in jail, or they end up divorced, or they end up whatever, and things are a ruin, and sin mocks us. And even if it doesn't go that far, our sin mocks us and tears us down and says, "Man, you are a loser." You know, doesn't sin do that? I mean, it entices us to obey sin. It entices us, and then once we obey it, then it attacks us. "You're a loser. Christ couldn't love you. He won't forgive you anymore. You might as well stay down on the ground. You're not even born again. You're not a Christian. Don't even try." And on it goes. It afflicts us. And we don't want to be partners with sin. And that's what Samson was, flirting with sin. Romans 6, 15 and 16 says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves to obey, you are that one's slave whom you obey, whether of sin, that's leading to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness?" You know, so that's what happens. In James it says, when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. You know, that's what it does. So we don't want to go there. She afflicts him. Again, what a picture it is of temptation. And how she entices him to compromise. And this age is all compromise. We got to compromise with everything. We have no opinions about anything. You can't have a negative opinion about anything. You can't disagree with anything, or you're intolerant, you know. Unless it's about Christians, then you can have opinions about them. But anyway, so that's the way we are. There's no thought of consequences in his mind. He doesn't count the cost. And Jesus says, count the cost. Jesus doesn't trick us. He said, listen, if any man would be my disciple, let him take up his cross and follow me. Any man who would save his life will lose it. And any man who will lose his life for my sake shall be saved. He doesn't play tricks. He says, count the cost. Well, if you're going to build a tower, do you have enough to finish it? Count the cost. If you go to war, do you have enough to have victory over your enemy? Count the cost. The enemy never tells us to count the cost. It says there is no cost. You know, they're just, it's so different. Verse 20. The Philistines are upon you, Samson. So she awoke from sleep. And as I mentioned, the phrase in here is the saddest phrase in the whole book of Judges, I believe. And Samson says to himself, I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. He did not know. Now, we've got all these wonderful promises in the New Testament. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. No man can pluck you out of your hands. Come boldly before the throne of grace to receive help in the time of need and mercy. We have all these, and we need every single one of them. But when we begin to take them for granted, that if I sin, it doesn't really matter because God's going to forgive me anyway, that's where the problem comes in. And he says in Genesis chapter 6, God said to Noah, my spirit shall not always strive with men. Not always. And so for 120 years, God's spirit convicted those that were around Noah and eventually said, I'm done with them. Let the rains come, let the floods come. I will not always strive with men. Now, I don't know necessarily what that means to us, but I know it's a warning for us. God will not always strive with us. He might give us up to sin. And then what? It's only grace, the grace of God, that keeps us from being axe murderers or whatever. It's only the grace of God that keeps us from that. So we must not neglect that grace. And Samson was doing that. He thought, I'll just get up and I'll shake myself. He did not know that the Lord had departed from him. What a sad thing. And if you look closely at the text, if we look at it again, he confesses, well, the text confesses where his strength came from. It didn't come from his physique. It didn't come from his hair. He did not have any strength. Why? Because the Lord left him. That's why he didn't have any strength. So where did his strength come from? It wasn't in his hair, you know. It was in his God. It was in a relationship with God. He had this relationship with God, and God was with him. And the moment God left, he lost all of his strength. And it's a warning to us. It's a great warning. So his hair, it wasn't in his hair, but it was in the power of God. With God being with him, his hair was just a sign and a pledge that he was God's servant. It was a sign. When you saw Samson coming, you could tell, hey, this guy's a Nazarite. You know, I don't know how all of his life worked out. What we see is not a great picture of a Nazarite. You know, but his hair was this sign that he had a particular relationship with Jehovah. I am a Nazarite. I am sold out. I am devoted to him. And his hair was a sign of that. And when it was gone, when he broke that covenant with God, God left him. And there's a great warning there. It was a pledge that he was God's servant. He was one who was devoted and wholly consecrated to God, that he was under God's authority. He was God's servant. He was God's man. God had raised him up. This is what the sign of the hair was. And he was under God's authority. And when God departed from him, he had nothing. Ephesians 6 says, be strong. He's talking about the whole armor of God. And I hear people wrestling all the time. Oh, I got to put this piece on and that piece on. There aren't pieces. You can't have one or two pieces of the armor on and not the other pieces of the armor on, because it isn't armor. It says in verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. What does it look like? Well, that's like the breastplate of righteousness then. It's like our foot being shod with the gospel, our loins being girded about with truth, our the helmet of salvation, a yard shield of faith. When I'm strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, that's the armor. So I can't just have one and not the other. The point of it is, don't worry about the armor so much. Worry about my relationship. Am I strong in the Lord and the power of his might? And this is where Samson was. The hair was just a pledge of what he was supposed to be. And he took the pledge away. He let someone meddle with it. It's so much like Esau, who sold his birthright for one little meal. And this, in a sense, was Samson's birthright. His sign, his outward sign, was this bushy hair that he had that had never been cut. And he took it away. He didn't mean anything to him. He told her about it when she had betrayed him three times before. What's he thinking? You know, and so he betrays it. The secret to the Lord. Samson was so self-centered and careless that he lost his strength. He lost his sight. He lost his respect. But the greatest thing he lost was the presence of God. That's what he lost. He lost his eyes, lost his girlfriend, you know, lost respect, lost the fear that the Philistines had over him. But he lost his God. That's what he lost. And man, that's something to lose, something we don't want to know anything about. He did not know that God had left him. What a sad thing. And that's why David prays and cries out in Psalm 51, take not thy spirit from me. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. This is David's cry in Psalm 51, when his psalm of repentance of what happened with Bathsheba. And take not your spirit from me. That's, you know, we never want to get to that point. But that's the warning. Now in verses 23 and 24, moving on in the chapter, I'm just trying to pull things out of here. We can see that because of what Samson did, it gave them an excuse to praise their God. And when people see Christians fail on TV, maybe somebody tumbles on TV, oh, all the worldlings are all over that. It gives them a great chance and a great opportunity to praise their God and to tear the God of that person down, though he fell or she fell. They love to do that. And that's what they were doing. You know, they said that our God has delivered into our hands, verse 23, Samson, our enemy. They're glorying over all these things that they did. And then on it goes, our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land and the one who multiplied our dead. So we see that Samson was powerful. I mean, he was the thorn in their flesh, wasn't he? That was their song of praise about this whole thing, is that we've got our God. So Dagon gets lifted up because he has delivered to them the one who multiplied their dead, who destroyed their land. Listen, you and I are to be the devil's tormentors. Ravenhill once said, it's in his book, I think, Meat for Men, and it's coming off of Acts, the book of Acts, where the seven sons of Sceva thought they weren't Christians. They thought they would try to cast out, exorcise demons from a person. And as they called upon the name of Jesus to cast out these demons from this person, the demons turned on them and tore them up and rent them, and they ran away for their lives. And the devils speak, and the devils say this, Jesus I know, that's whose name they were calling, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And his question is, Ravenhill's question, are you known in hell? Do the devils know you in hell? Are you known in hell? And this is, Samson was known, wasn't he? They said, wow, we've got the destroyer of our people. We've got the one who multiplied our dead. So it's just such a great picture of it, of what we should be that the devil should be afraid of us, not the other way around. You know, it's easy to be afraid of the dark. The dark should be afraid of us because we've got the light of the world. We are the light of the world. Anyway, going on, because of Samson's folly and sin, the enemy, that is the Philistines, had reason to blaspheme and profane and glorify their God. In Isaiah 42:8, it says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to a carved image. And in 48:11, he said, for my own sake, I will do it, for how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. So be careful what we love. Be careful what we heap glory upon. Be careful what we give the world to celebrate about or against Christ or about Christianity because of the way we live. Again, the book is full of examples for us of these things. But the Philistines' great sin and why God was judging them wasn't because what they did to Samson, God's servant. That's not the big thing. The big thing is that they blasphemed him. They blasphemed the God of Israel. They blasphemed the God of the church. And that's why they were in trouble. In verse 25, they call Samson out and they want to make sport of him. And how sin makes sport of us. You know, it just makes sport of us. The enemy makes sport of us when we serve him in the lusts of our flesh. He who was, that's Samson, who was a Nazarite to God, becomes sport and ridicule. Why am I saved? Am I saved to be a sport? To sin, that the sin can make fun of me and ridicule me, or am I saved to give glory to God? The catechism tells us, what is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that's it. We want to glorify God in the way we live. It's everything to us. It should be. The other neat thing is we look down into verse like 27. I'm just pulling out a few things here. In verse 27... it says, now the temple was full of men and women, all the lords of the Philistines. So I love this because at least four times it mentions them in this chapter. They were the ones who bribed Delilah. Remember, five lords of the Philistines went and they said, we'll give you 1,100 pieces of silver. She gets 5,500 pieces of silver, which is a huge boatload. That's winning the lottery. Judas got 30 for betraying Christ. She gets 5,500 for betraying Samson. And those five lords, but guess where they were in the end? They were in the temple worshiping Dagon. And guess what happened to them? They were all destroyed. All of the lords of the Philistines were destroyed. How many they were, we don't know. We know there were 3,000 men and women up on the roof, but how many were in the building with the lords? We don't know that. How many died? Must have been quite a temple. But Samson has his revenge in that sense because they died with him. They all died. In verse 31, the last verse of the chapter, I find it interesting, the touching family note, that though his wife was, or his mother was barren, when God blessed her, he did more abundantly than she asked or thought, because she gave him other children. She just didn't have Samson, because verse 31 says, and his brothers, so he had brothers. She didn't have just one baby. She had a whole, you know, nest of kids, whatever that was. And his brothers and his father's household came down and took him and brought him up. There was a great honoring of the body in the old covenant. They honored the body, especially the body that was God's temple. And so they honored it. So they came down and they took him. And it says that they brought him up and they buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of his father Manoah. He had judged Israel 20 years. And I find that interesting because this, at the end of chapter 13 and verse 25, it tells us that the Spirit of the Lord first began to move upon Samson in Eshtaol and Zorah. That's where it all began. It was back there. And he goes back there and buries him. By the way, those words mean a hornet's nest, Zorah, a hornet's nest. And Eshtaol means petition. He was in the midst of a hornet's nest. I'm thinking of the destruction of the temple. He was right in the middle of a hornet's nest. It was thousands of hornets in that nest wanting to kill him and to make fun of him and sport of him. He's in the middle of a hornet's nest. But what happens? He prays to God with a petition. and judgment comes. And he buried him between the petition and the hornet's nest. I think God's just neat the way he writes stuff to us. Now I want us to look at the prayer of Samson. I haven't skipped it. I want us to go look at the prayer of Samson. It's verse 28. Then Samson called to the Lord, saying, what do you think Samson felt like? You know, let's humanize him a little bit. Here is a man filled with emotion, lusts, desires. He's a man. And he falls in love with this woman. And she betrays him. Has anyone ever had a broken heart in a relationship? You know, he was brokenhearted because he loved this woman. And she betrayed him. She didn't love him. She was just using him. And he was totally betrayed. I mean, and people ache about a betrayal for years. So he's got this broken heart because he had given himself to this woman and she was just using him. He meant nothing to her but cash, you know, used. He had his eyes gouged out. What would that be like? To have your eyes gouged out? What would it be like to lose your purpose for living? His purpose was to judge Israel, and it was gone. He had lost all of his strength. What would that be like to realize I've missed life's calling? I'm just a prisoner now. I'm chained. And I do the work of a donkey. I'm in a mill just grinding and people ridicule me. What would that be like? You know, what would it be like to realize that God had left you? No hope. Chained, blind, heartbroken, miserable, destitute, and God has left you. That's why he prays, God, will you remember me? You used to remember me. Would you remember me today? What heartbreak this man had. What regrets he must have had of his life. No way for us to end up like that. He was still God's. No doubt about it. He was still the Lord's. But wow, what a way to end up. Look at his prayer. His prayer is so earnest. It's so heavy. Verse 28, then Samson called to the Lord, saying, O Lord God. And it's a triple phrase. It's Adonai Jehovah, the sovereign triune Lord Jehovah. He calls him the triune God. Sovereign one, Jehovah, Adonai. I mean, it's full of meaning in there. He recognizes who he is. And he cries out to him, O Lord God, remember me. I feel as though you've forgotten me. I haven't known you for however many months I've been locked up in this prison. That God, the Spirit of the Lord, left me. It says that God left him. It departed from him. We don't know what that's like. He's given us the Holy Spirit, and he said, we're not going to be orphans anymore. I'll give him the Spirit, and he will abide with you forever. He took his Spirit away from him. Wow. Think of the pain this man had and the despair this man. So he cries, oh, Lord, remember me. I don't know if it was remember me or is it God, remember me this time. He's prayed before. He's praying again, oh, God, remember me this once. Oh, God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. What a desperate man. What a place to cry out from. I mean, I hope none of us ever have to cry from that place, but God remembered him. God never had forgotten him. God knew right where he was. He gathered the Philistines together. He had them all in that one place. He set up a way for him to judge the Philistines one last time. That was all God's doing. But how he prays, Second Chronicles, there's a similar prayer. I'm going to read it in Second Chronicles 33. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought them upon them the captains of the armies of the kings of the Assyrians, who took Manasseh with hooks and bound him with bronze fetters and carried him off to Babylon. So I don't know if they put hooks in his flesh and drug him off and bound him with bronze. That's what they did with Samson. They bound him with bronze and they drug Manasseh off to Babylon. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God, and he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and he prayed to him, and he received his entreaty. And his supplication was heard, and they brought him back to Jerusalem into the kingdom. And Manasseh then knew that the Lord was God. But the same thing happened, this tragedy. Prayer was the bridge for Samson that united heaven and earth. Prayer was the bridge. Samson, in the end, believed in prayer. I don't know how much he believed in it before, but because of his trials and tribulation, the extremities that he went through, he became a believing man. He believed in prayer and he cried out to God. Prayer is the bridge from heaven to earth, from earth to heaven. Will you and I be building bridges? Will we be praying? Will we be a praying men and women, a praying church? Will our Wednesday night prayer meeting increase in size and number because we're praying men and women? Do we sense our destitute? We take for granted the presence of God. We just think, I'm okay. I know my sins are forgiven. What if I didn't know that? What if something happened where I questioned my salvation? What if something happened where, our life hits the skids? It's interesting. When our life hits the skids, the prayer meeting increases, doesn't it? That's when I'm going to be there. So when something bad happens in my life, I'm going to get to the prayer meeting. Well, all of our lives must be really good all the rest of the time. But prayer builds that bridge between heaven and earth. It's prayer that does it. What an opportunity we have to build it. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And that's, he prays and he pulls down the strongholds. And that's what we do together on Wednesday nights and whenever and at home in your quiet time. It's not like that room is the only place we can pray. That's not what I'm saying. But it's a place where we as a corporate body come together, seek the face of God, pray for one another. How much the prayers of the saints in that room has helped others throughout the week? We don't know that. Only eternity will show. Maybe things are good in your life because people have prayed on Wednesday night. We don't know those things. Anyway, prayer is that which built the bridge from heaven to earth and earth to heaven. The other thing to notice, look at verse 29. And I like this in verse 29. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them and on his right hand and on his left. Then Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he pushed with all his might. Prayer wasn't enough. He had to do something himself. You see that? Prayer was mixed with action. He didn't just pray, "Oh God, remember me and give me vengeance upon the Philistines. Okay, that's it. I'll just stay here now." That's not what he did. He thought, you know what? Lead me to these pillars that hold this temple up, and I'm going to do all I can do to answer my own prayer. God is sovereign. He will answer our prayers. But if there's something we're to do, we better get out and do it. Don't pray for your neighbor unless you're willing to go to your neighbor and talk to them. Who's going to bring them the gospel? A bird? We get to do those things. We get to visit people that are sick. We get to go to wherever. And so this is what we see Samson doing, that he let me die with the Philistines, and so he pushed. Some translation said he bent himself. Other translation said he bowed himself. So you can see him somehow on these pillars, and he's bowing himself. His arms are stretched out like a man on a cross who's bowing and pushing himself against the strongholds of the enemy. And he prays. Yes, he prays, but he puts everything he's got into his prayer. You and I need to put action into our prayers. Not that we don't. I'm not saying that we don't. But this is the picture. This is what we do. We don't just pray. We put feet under our prayers. And he bows himself. He bows himself. He bends himself. He pushes himself and groans with all of his might that his prayer might be answered. And that's what we need to do, is put strength into it. God answers Samson's prayer for his own glory. Yes, he wants to honor Samson, but it's for God's own glory. Exodus 20, notwithstanding the children rebelled against me, they did not walk in my statutes. They were not careful to observe my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. But they profaned my Sabbaths. Then I said, I would pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness. Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and I acted for my name's sake, that I would not be profaned in the sight of the Gentiles in whose sight I had brought them out of. It's for God's own glory that he does these things. He answers our prayer for his glory. If I'm healed, it's for God's glory. If I'm not healed, it's for God's glory. If God, does this, does that, whatever, it's for his glory. If he doesn't do it, it's for his glory. All is for him. So in just some great examples in here, prayer and sin and compromise and all the way through in relationships and our relationship with Christ. And so kind of coming to a close, every true born-again Christian, everyone who is really born again is a Nazarite unto God. It isn't a special anointing. We're all to be totally devoted unto God. Again, if any man would be my disciple, let him forsake himself. Let him take up his cross and follow me. This is any man who puts his hands to the plow and removes his hand and looks back. He's not fit for the kingdom of heaven. Jesus' requirements, his challenges, they are big. They are challenges. They are mighty. They're not some weaky thing. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only those who have done the will of my Father. Those are the ones that are going to come. This is a challenge for us. Every Christian is a Nazarite. There's no excuses for us. God didn't call us to be half-baked, to be a CT stud. He wrote a little pamphlet called The Chocolate Soldier. You know, and the point of it was that this chocolate soldier was really nice to look at, and it was really good. You could hold him up, but when the sun came and the heat came, the chocolate melted. You know, we're not to be chocolate soldiers. We're to be warriors for Christ, zealous for Christ. So every Christian is to be sold out for God and bought in to his causes. Sold out, bought in to God. And then I ask this. I wrote some questions down. So if I'm a Nazarite, if I am God's, Samson had a sign. He had something visible that showed that he was a Nazarite. What is your sign that you're a Nazarite? Don't answer me, but ask yourself. What is the sign of your devotion to God? Don't say it's all inward. Don't tell me, oh, it's all in here. It's just personal between me and God and how I live on the outside. No. Samson had uncut hair. You could see him coming. This man was a Nazarite. What is your sign that you're devoted to God? Anything in your life that makes you stand out? That someone say, wow, this person's different. They must be a Nazarite. That's the challenge, isn't it? What is it in my life that sets me apart? What is the sign of my devotion to God? It's not a t-shirt. It's not a piece of jewelry like a cross I'm wearing. It's not even a tattoo. What is it? For all of it's different. But God has given us something. We are to live out this life. It is to be visible to everyone. Fill in the blanks, but ask yourself, do you have an outward sign that you are a Nazarite? Or is it a mystery? What must I protect at all costs in my life? Samson should have protected his secret, but he didn't do it. What is it that we must protect at all costs? Because if we lose it, it's a terrible thing. It's a relationship. Again, Christianity is a relationship, personal relationship with God. And if I've got one, I look a certain way on the outside. And I hesitate to go here. I'll just, you know, say it quickly. But I hope I still have some outward marking that I'm different. You know, when I was a Christian, or when I first became a Christian born again years ago, all my friends ran away from me. There was something that I was different about on the outside all of a sudden. And I thank God for that. Every one of them rejected me. Every single one, 25, 30 of them, whatever it was, every one of them rejected me. That was good. My family rejected me. That was good. It wasn't easy. But there was something. I was repulsive, and it was worse than bad breath. You know? And is there a marking? Do I yet today have something that to some is repulsing, but to others it's attractive? You know, to others it's attractive. I hope so. You know, do we? What does it mean to you and to me to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? What does that look like, is what I'm saying, for you to work out your salvation? Is it to drift through life? You know, what does it look like to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? These are challenges. A consecrated, truly committed man or woman who keeps their life on the altar of God, we are always strong. We are overcomers because we're there, we're committed. But be aware. So, we can be victorious, but be aware because Satan has 1,000 different shears to cut us with, to cut our hair. He's got 1,000 ways to come. Pride, luxury, family. He's got 1,000 ways to come at us. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our lusts, and his shears are sharp, and he's got 1,000 of them to come at us. So we must be aware of the wiles of the devil. We must be smart about it. In closing then, Revelation 3, 12 and 13. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Their pillars fell down. God's pillars will not be pushed down by the enemy. They will not. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. Samson went out. They carried his dead body out. Listen, there was thousands of dead bodies there, but one of those bodies had a soul that went up to everlasting peace with God. One soul rose out of that rubble. And so will our souls rise up out of the rubble of this world when Christ comes to destroy it. We will rise up and reign with him in heaven. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. The new name of Christ has a new name. He's going to write it on us. Wow. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. So there's Samson, you know, 5 weeks. That should have taken 1 week to go through it, through his life. But there he is, and there's so many lessons in it. You know, I pray that, you know, sometime in the next day, week, month, you read through it again and let the lessons be recalled. And what is it that is a sign of my devotion to God? What is there that's proof that I have a relationship with Jesus Christ, a real relationship with him?